The big word of last year apparently was unprecedented. Apparently this year's big word is languishing. It's the buzzword in mental health and psychology circles, apparently. And that's because in an unprecedented way, COVID messed with our lives last year with lockdowns, shut borders, and all the things that you'd hoped to do, you can't do anymore for a while. And so now we're languishing at home, binging on Netflix. And it's that feeling languishing that life is just going nowhere. You know, the best is behind us and there's not much good ahead of us. We're stagnating and muddling through our days, and I'm here to help you feel better about that. That's what I do. Maybe that's you, languishing. And maybe it hasn't taken a pandemic to get you into that place. Like, I don't know, as you get older, the best of life feels like it's behind you and there's not much ahead. And I wonder if this connects not just with individuals, but with churches as well, for instance. I mean, languishing, that might be a good way to describe Presbyterians in Queensland at the moment. Locked down with a pandemic-sized debt in the hands of receivers and the Supreme Court. Doors shut on all the opportunities to press on, and you just think, who knows where we're going? And then there's your local church. Your minister's in a muddle, quite frankly. People aren't exactly flocking to us. We don't have much clout socially or culturally. The glory days are well and truly gone, and there's not much to look forward to. Feeling better? Well, Acts 16 actually helps you deal with that sense of languishing. Because you could probably forgive Paul at points for thinking that that's what he's doing. We're just kind of languishing here. Last week we saw this great high moment in Acts 15 where the purity of the gospel is preserved and the unity of the church is protected as the Jerusalem Council affirms the gospel that we thought about last week. So we're ready to get back amongst it and take the gospel to the Gentiles and bring in God's kingdom. But Acts 16 kind of feels like you've just hit a bit of a nothing moment. Early in the chapter, Paul and his companions look a little bit directionally challenged. The only crowd that they draw in this chapter is a crowd that winds up beating them and flogging them and chucking them in prison. But far from being about languishing, Luke, I think, is showing us something about God's rule over his mission. The way in which Jesus directs his church by his Spirit. And you see it just in terms of, first of all, directing the missionaries. There's a map up on the screen, if I can get that up there, Ben. The end of chapter 15 into chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they leave Antioch in Syria, which is on the right hand. That's the right, isn't it? That's right. The right-hand side of the screen. They pick up Timothy in Lystra, like we saw last week, and they're working through the churches in Galatia. They're delivering the decisions of the council in Jerusalem, and then they head to Antioch in Pisidia, the other Antioch. And then it looks like a very straight line, but it seems like maybe it's not quite as straight as that. They're just kind of wandering through Phrygia and Galatia. And I suspect Paul's got his eyes on Ephesus. It's the biggest, most important city in the province of Asia. But they just can't get there. If you look at verse 6 in Acts 16, you read there that they're kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Who knows? So let's head north. Well, verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them to go there. And Luke doesn't tell you how it is that the Spirit of Jesus shuts borders like Anastasia Palaszczuk. We're not really told why he does this explicitly, but it seems perhaps that God's got something else in mind as they come to Troas. In verse 9, have a look. That night, Paul gets a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. As an aside, this is where you get pronouns change all of a sudden. They becomes we, so Luke's joined them here. And we conclude, says Luke, that God has called us to preach in Macedonia. They head over the ditch, out of Troas, and into Europe. Now, they're not thinking that. Like, they're not going, oh, we're off to Europe. But geographically, that's a pretty big change in shape for this mission. The gospel comes to Europe. You know, reason it out, the gospel comes to Britain, the gospel comes to Australia, the gospel comes to a whole bunch of places, right? It's that exciting. There's a sense in which when you're faced with direction issues in life and big choices, you can trust God's guidance by His Spirit. That's what this is teaching you. So the big decision, you know, which job, which neighbourhood, do I marry that person or not? It would, it seems, be the fact that He can shut off doors and other options to you. How He does that, I don't think we know specifically. And I don't necessarily want to open a Pandora's box on God's guidance this morning, but I think it's fair to say that His guidance of us is less visions like it is for Paul. There's something unique about his mission and ministry. There's something the same about it too. But it's fair to say that God's guidance of us by His Spirit is less spooky sixth senses, you know, the liver shiver. Do you ever get them? It's probably got more to do with what you've eaten, okay? Just saying. It's more like God guides us through the wisdom of other, dare I say it, Spirit-filled people. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who are godly, who have God's Spirit, who may actually just be able to apply practically what God's Word says to you. So we talk through decisions and conundrums that we're facing with other Christians. And that actually takes a bunch of humility. A bunch of wisdom on the part of others and you taking seriously what they say. God directs us individually, but He also directs us as a church when it comes to mission, about where the word is preached and who hears it in some really interesting ways. And that's what we see next. You see the rule of Jesus reach into people's lives, into people's hearts. Actually, hearts that seem quite shut up and like someone chucked the key away. You see the Spirit open hearts as you come to Philippi. And I don't know if it struck you as we were reading this before, there's not much doing in Philippi. Like, there's no synagogue for Paul to actually just launch his sort of normal ministry out of. And the best that Paul and his mates can do is find a small prayer meeting outside of town. Hardly a big way in, but it's where they meet Lydia. And besides her being, you know, a woman of means as a dealer in purple cloth, notice there in verse 14, she's a worshipper of God. She's a Gentile. It means she knows something about the God of Israel, which might make you think she's easy pickings for the gospel, but it's often the way, isn't it? Religious people, I've found, are the hardest people to talk to. I'm all right. I go to church. I pray, give to the poor. I don't need your Jesus stuff, thank you. Well, look at verse 14. Look what God does to her. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. You know, in this kind of little setting where not much is doing with some religious people who are usually hard to crack, the Spirit opens the heart so she wants to listen. He opens the message so that it makes sense. We need to understand that God works by His Spirit, never apart from the gospel word when it comes to people believing. So, like, I don't know, you can be praying for your neighbours to come to faith in Jesus all you like, you know, to open the door to their heart, but He'll only do that as you and me speak. The speaking's the way He knocks on the door. And knowing that that's how the Holy Spirit works with people gives us confidence to speak up. Like, this is not just for people like me who stand up and gas bag on Sundays. You know, when you speak to someone and the topic of conversation turns to your faith in Christ and about what He's done for you, your words aren't just words and ideas about Jesus. The Holy Spirit makes them powerful and understandable and believable. And it's important to remember that. Interesting. Anyway, you see God do it again, and you see Jesus' Spirit work in another way, and it still involves His Word. And maybe this is how God works with people whose hearts are incredibly shut tight. Is that someone's phone? Let's deal with it. Let's turn it off. No? Is it my phone? Anyway, where was I? Ah, yes. People's hearts can be shut so tight, and God sovereignly works to open them in the circumstances. And it starts with that slave girl in verse 16, who herself seems beyond reach, but she's not actually the focus here. Her being set free by the name of Jesus opens the door to what looks like another lockdown for the mission. In verse 18, her owners aren't particularly happy and they drag Paul and Silas off to the marketplace before the magistrates. And in verse 20, the charges come and they're motivated really by just a loss of money. But they're masquerading as, well, these guys are Jews, so they're racist. They're advocating, verse 21, customs that are a threat to our Roman way of life. So it's kind of jingoistic fear-mongering. And it all goes pretty pear-shaped pretty quick, doesn't it? The magistrates check their brains out, and we'll see why in a moment. In verse 22, notice Paul and Silas are stripped naked. These guys called the lictors beat them with big rods that would have opened the skin up on their backs. Verse 23, they're dragged naked and bleeding across town to prison, chucked into the inner cell, put in the stocks, which was more of a torture thing than a restraint thing. Now, that feels like languishing to me. Beggars belief, doesn't it, though? In verse 25, around midnight, Paul and Silas begin praying and singing hymns to God. And I don't think it's, you know, onward Christian soldiers. I think it's maybe more the kind of words that you read, say, in Philippians 2, words like that. And as that's just happening, it just so happens that there's an earthquake. Doors open, flew open, we read. Shackles are broken and you meet this jailer. Jailers used to be veteran soldiers. They're just too old to fight, but they're grumpy and brutalised enough to be cruel. I think I would have made a good jailer. Anyway, he might have even been the bloke who beat Paul. And verse 27 now, he is about to commit suicide because an empty prison means his own death. And again, it kind of beggars belief, doesn't it? Verse 27 and 28, Paul and Silas stay put. They don't see the earthquake as an opportunity to split. And all the other prisoners stay as well. Something's up. Or maybe someone is at work. The jailer in fear comes to their feet. Verse 30, what must I do to be saved? And that might be wanting to be saved from the magistrates, maybe. But, I mean, if they kill him, is it about being saved from the God who, well, you know, you are the servant of this God and I've just done this to you, and he might be very angry at me and that earthquake might be a sign of that? I think it's more that. What must I do? Well, the good news, I imagine Paul saying to him, mate, it's not what you do. Verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Notice again, verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. It's not what you do. You can't make this good. Trust in what Jesus has done. That's enough to be saved, like we thought about last week. And like Lydia, he's baptised along with his family and, you know, you want to think about family baptisms and household baptisms. I'll do a sermon on that. But this tough, callous brute of a guy is washing Paul and Silas's wounds and gets baptised. And they're rejoicing because whatever happens next, they're saved. Now, one commentary I came across says, everything that happens this day is a nest of improbabilities. But it's the rule of Jesus graciously working in the details, isn't it? From the exorcism of a slave girl through the miscarriage of justice to an earthquake, what looks kind of like a slide into failure, you know, snatching defeat from the jaws of victory, it's God working to bust into this jailer's heart. And sometimes that's what it takes. I mean, in Manly in 2021, there's not too many tough nuts like this guy. I wish there were more tough nuts like him, actually. It'd be more interesting. Not too many brutal thugs who you'd be nervous to meet. But there's tough cookies in it otherwise, right? People whose hearts are just locked right up. There's people who are just incredibly, I don't understand it, but they're incredibly in love with their jobs. And there's just no airtime for anything else in life, namely Jesus. That's a tough nut. There's people, the typical distracted modern person who's ruled by their phone and every spare minute is spent scrolling social media. You know, beyond any kind of sensible communication, they feel no need for it because the dopamine hit from their phone is more interesting than you. That's a tough cookie. I don't know how you talk to them. And so maybe it's okay to pray for God to send earthquakes into people's lives. I'm not saying this flippantly at all. About this time last year, I was chatting with a guy who said he was almost too afraid to admit this out loud. But he said, COVID is one of the best things that's ever happened to me and my family. He worked in the entertainment industry, so he couldn't work anymore. And that led to lots of time at home. That turned into lots of time in front of the 24-hour news cycle. That turned into lots of anxiety. And that turned into a big search for peace and asking big questions about God, which is why I wound up talking with him. And sometimes it takes an earthquake to bust the hinges off people's door to their heart. I'm getting over this sermon. One last thing to broach. The rule of Jesus directs his missionaries. The rule of Jesus opens the doors to hearts. Finally, what you see in this passage is that earthly powers can't shut that door. Actually, the rule of Jesus is greater and better. So pick it up at verse 35, right? The magistrates, they send the police and say, you're free. Well, there's a bit of a problem. Verse 37, Paul says, no, you beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and you threw us into jail. Now, the Lex Julia, the law of Rome, said couldn't do that to Roman citizens. Without a trial and a fair hearing, you can't put them in prison or beat them. That is why they are collectively freaking out in verse 38, because if you're a magistrate who does that, you're in big trouble. Question might be, though, why does Paul play the citizenship card now? I don't know if he got a word in edgewise while they were beating the living daylights out of him. If you've ever seen that kind of thing happen, you don't tend to say much. You just kind of take the beating. Anyway, and previously on the first missionary journey with Barnabas, Barnabas isn't a Roman citizen. It might have been a bit icky to play that card. Don't hit me. You can hit my friend though. Anyway, I think he's about to make an important point about earthly rulers and God's rule. Paul has been accused, you know, back in verse 20, what was the accusation? You've thrown the city into an uproar. You are breaking the law. The lawbreakers here are the Roman magistrates. And so he's reminding them, you guys have a job to do. You've botched it. And they get it. And they seek to remedy it. Maybe not perfectly, but they try, right? And so what I think Luke is showing you here is that when governments get it wrong, it's okay to speak up. And to them, I'm tired of hearing people complain about the government. Please, just book an appointment with your MP. Write a letter. I can't do anything about the government. Okay? And even with issues that may seem settled from a legal perspective, like the state government's take on abortion and voluntary assisted dying, say to them, like when you see them, or write to them, maybe you can't see it now, but down track this will actually have consequences that aren't necessarily good for us. And as Luke shows you here, sometimes their consciences get worked on. They repent. That's kind of what Jesus' rule does in people's lives. And Paul, of course, he does this for the sake of this new baby church in Philippi. You know, there's Lydia, there's this slave girl, this jailer and his family and a bunch of others. It has not been started by some ratbag Jew who's going to upset the Roman way of life. It's not illegal. They don't need to be shut down. It's an argument that's been made, and I find it compelling. Luke actually wrote Acts as part of Paul's formal legal defence eventually against Caesar, possibly Nero. Theophilus might well be part of the legal team. Can't prove it, but it's got some truck. What he's showing here is not only do Roman magistrates, when they get the facts straight, they sort things out, they do the right thing. So it's quite winsome in its defence, isn't it? It shows that Christianity is no real threat to Rome. It's actually good for Rome because Jesus' rule changes people for the better. I mean, we skipped over this earlier, but like Lydia, Jesus opens her heart, she opens her home. The Roman jailer does the same thing. He goes from being a brute to being a gentleman who actually wants to do the right thing. A slave girl. I know that in the first century, freeing slaves was not exactly good news. But I mean, it just begs the question, what would you rather? People whose lives are open, people who are free from the oppression of dark spiritual forces, people who are no longer hard and uncaring, what would you prefer? It's the kind of good thing that Jesus' rule brings through his people. To close, I guess it boils down to perception. How's life rolling for you this morning? Do you think you're languishing? I read an article on languishing which offered some antidotes to it to get the zing back. So, you know, just kind of tackle small tasks with easy wins. I'm going to get the Sudoku done today, that kind of thing. Actually, that's pretty hard. I wonder if remembering what life's all about, if that would actually help. Like, it works like this. Like, that sense of languishing, the aimlessness gets very acute when I make life about the mission of Jeff Keighley. Trust me, there is just too many setbacks every day for me to get anywhere. It's hard going if it's all about me getting somewhere. But if I see that I'm here for God's mission, and that's not because I'm a pastor, that's just, in the words of Jesus, life is about seeking first God's kingdom. If I see that, the frustrations, whatever they are, under the direction of Jesus, that takes on a very different shape. Jesus is directing you. He knows where you're going. He's opening doors into people's hearts, even the hard ones. We're not actually languishing. We're just doing what he wants us to do and getting on with it. Let's pray. Almighty God and loving Father, we confess that easily we can think that our own lives, let alone our own mission, is going nowhere. We confess that we do that when perhaps we forget what this passage teaches. And so we thank you for the reminder today that Jesus rules by his Spirit. He rules to save sinners, to establish your kingdom. Help us to remember, Lord, that indeed you guide us. You do that personally, but you do that for us as a church. Help us to believe that Jesus opens hearts, and that he helps people to pay attention to what we're saying, even the hardest of hearts. Help us to keep praying for Jesus to do that and help us to speak up. We pray that the rule of Jesus would give us confidence, that it would help us to make sense of the events and circumstances around us. Even the hard circumstances, what feels like doors closing and lost opportunities, our failures and our setbacks. Father, we pray that we'd have the sense that nothing can hinder your mission for this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.